3. More accurately, 52, the last three verses. This is the beginning of our study of Isaiah 53, which will take us at least 2 or 3 weeks. And we're slowing down greatly because of this chapter, chapter 53, is called the greatest chapter in Isaiah. That's what it's been called before, and that's rightly attributed. I'd like to read just the 12 or 15 verses that we're going to be studying the next few weeks, just so you have it in your mind. So as we describe what's going on here, you'll recognize why it's called such a thing. Isaiah 52, verse 13, where we left off last week. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You heard a lot of familiarity in that passage. It's referenced more than 6 times in the New Testament, Isaiah 53. And you read this as Christians, as those who believe Jesus Christ and his death for your sins, his burial and resurrection for your salvation, read that and go, that's Jesus. It's very clear, that's Jesus. Well, many believed, many did not, but some did. This is the very question the Ethiopian eunuch asked in Acts 8. We'll cover that next week when he opened to, or next couple of weeks, when he opened to chapter 53 and said, who is this speaking about? And Philip explains that to him. So it comes up over and over again in the New Testament being applied to Jesus. And so we'll be covering this next 3 or 4 weeks. And the references to the New Testament, we'll be covering what it's referring to. The translation of the passage, when you compare it to the Hebrew scriptures, is not very different. It's not the translation that causes them to disbelieve. It's the interpretation which is so different. And so there's different reasons why they may not believe. But this is one of those passages where you show Jews who have their scripture and say, look, this is your scripture. This is what this says about your Messiah. And you're reading that going, that's Jesus. You know, what happened here? This sounds very Christian. It's a very Christian-sounding chapter, and rightly so. Okay? And so we're spending some time, and it's right that we do that. The context of Isaiah 53 follows that of chapter 50. Remember chapter 50 where it talked about the voice of this servant and how the servant would speak and people would hear his voice. And it talked in Isaiah 50, verse 6, I believe, about him giving his back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off my hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Remember that? And so there's the servant talked about back there in Isaiah 50 and the suffering he goes through. Isaiah 51 spoke about the comforter that would come with this servant, and how they should hear him and be comforted by what he's going to do. In Isaiah 52, we talked last week about this gospel of the kingdom. Or more specifically, in Isaiah 52, it talks about the gospel to the city Zion, which is where the kingdom would be, coming to Israel there, to Jerusalem. and says he'll be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So you'll listen to his voice. He'll suffer. He'll be the servant to serve you for the Lord, meaning Israel here. He's a comforter to them and will send a comforter to them. They need to hear his voice, and then he'll be preaching this gospel of the kingdom, and he'll bring in this kingdom. Isaiah 52 talks about the coming of this kingdom. And so Isaiah 52, we covered last week, is not something that's fulfilled in Jesus' earthly ministry, where the kingdom did not come, but he was preaching the kingdom at hand. So he's preaching the gospel, Isaiah 52, but it didn't happen. Now, the context, of course, Isaiah 52 of the city being great and Israel returning to the land would seem to fit with the captive nation of Israel coming back from Babylon, as so many chapters in Isaiah have. But as we get further and further into the latter part of the book here, we're seeing less and less application to the captive remnant of Israel in Babylon and more specific description of the future kingdom and the messianic kingdom. That just, it would not apply to Babylon, and Isaiah 52 is no exception to that. I listed at the top of your outline here various seven reasons why the messianic kingdom is what is being spoken about in Isaiah 52 and not the return of Israel from Babylon primarily. Just to review some of these, we covered many of them last week. In verse 1, it says at the end of the verse there, from henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and unclean. No more will the unclean come into Jerusalem. That didn't happen when they came back from Babylon. But we did see in Revelation how that would be the case. In Revelation 19 and 21, it talks about there's no more unclean that defiles the city coming into Jerusalem, right? Because there's purification that goes on. Verse 2, and reason number 2, is that Jerusalem will be free from bondage. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. No longer will they be captive. Well, when Jesus came, they were captive to the Romans. Right, and so we haven't seen since they came back from Babylon any sort of superiority as a nation, independence even, in Israel as a nation. Right, but in the Messianic kingdom, when Christ returns, the Messiah comes back, Israel will be a nation above the nations. So you see the context here being established as that final kingdom. Verse 6, you see what it says, therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. This sounds much like Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel, where it says, in the new covenant, they shall all know me, which we covered last week. But notice also that the Messiah is here speaking. He's present and speaking to Israel, saying, it is I. Right? So he's dwelling with them, which was always the promise God made to Israel. But he doesn't dwell with them until that messianic kingdom. You would say, well, he did when he came the first time in his earthly ministry. Well, for a while, but then he left. But it definitely wasn't when they came back from Babylon. Right? So we see again in verse 7, very clearly at the end, you have the beautiful feet of these gospel preachers, these messengers who publish peace in the gospel, the good tidings, this gospel of the kingdom, this gospel of salvation. But look what they're saying. Thy God reigneth. He reigns. But it's very clear here. The gospel they're preaching is when he's reigning. Even when Jesus and John the Baptist and his disciples preached the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were preaching it at hand. It was going to come. Soon, but going to come, like it was in the last days. But here, the message is, he reigns. So this is after that kingdom is established, and these messages go out from Jerusalem preaching, God reigns, right? And that's what, going back to our conversation on Sunday about the book of Acts and the fall of Israel, but also the promise of the gospel of the kingdom, that's what will happen. That's what it looks like when the kingdom comes. Jerusalem rises, and then they send the messengers out saying, God reigns, right? That's not what happened in the book of Acts. Israel is blind. They rejected the message that Peter preached of a coming kingdom, and they were scared out of Jerusalem. They were terrorized out of Jerusalem, and they were not preaching, God is reigning now, right? Of course, he wasn't in Jerusalem. So you see the context here being this future kingdom once again. In verse 8, notice the watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see. And we spent some time last week dealing with three times in this passage. It talks about them seeing eye to eye, seeing an agreement. But also later on, it says in verse 10, they shall see the salvation of our God. So they'll see it with their eyes, right? And that's not something that occurred when Jesus came in his earthly ministry, though they saw the Savior. They didn't see his salvation come to Jerusalem yet. And so verse 9, we see here, break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. You see present redemption, present comfort, and the Lord there is rebuilding these waste places, right? The things that were torn down are rebuilt. And so Jesus came. He says that I will bring redemption, but he told them the time when they will look for it to come. Remember in Luke 21, he talks about when you see this and see that, then look up, your redemption draws nigh. Right. So even though he was the Redeemer, and he made that clear, he tells them the redemption's yet to come when he returns in the kingdom. But we see the context here in Isaiah 52, it's the future messianic kingdom. It's not the return from Babylon. And then finally, in verses 13 and 15, what we'll cover tonight, we see, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled. That was not what happened when they came back from Babylon. And when Jesus came in his earthly ministry, he was not exalted and extolled, right? He was crucified. That's the opposite of exalted and extolled. And so you see in these verses, the Savior who's going to come back after his humiliation. In verse 14, it says, many were stoned at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. But in verse 15, he returns, and all these nations, they shall see him, and they'll hear him, and they will shut their mouths at him. They'll be subdued to him. So he returns after his humiliation here to be glorified and be exalted and extolled. And so, again, you see seven evidences here in this chapter that the context is the messianic kingdom in chapter 52, right? And talking about the Messiah, the Lord returning to Israel, returning Israel to the city, but also the Lord actually returning to Israel itself and dwelling with them, fulfilling these promises, okay? And I say all that because chapter 52 is an introduction to chapter 53. Talking about the servant, talking about his suffering, talking about the kingdom rising. And you see the mixture of the comings of Christ in these chapters. It's clearer to us who have the benefit of hindsight and say, well, Jesus has come, but he's still yet to come. We're stuck in between them, right? For Israel, for the prophets, they were seeing Christ in the future and could not distinguish between when he would come, right? So they're seeing him suffer, they're seeing him low, they're seeing him high, they're seeing him come from above, they're seeing him come from beneath. They're going, this is what God's saying. And those who would not believe would say, of course, it's contradictory, it doesn't make any sense, throw it out the window, right? Well, we see the solution very clearly in that, well, some of those are talking about his first coming, some of those are talking about his second coming in prophecy. And it will make sense. We'll see it in 53 as well, where the description of him applies to his first coming very clearly. Right, but at the end of chapter 53, you see a description of him after his death and resurrection at the end of that chapter. So it spans that. Okay, so chapter 53, if you read through it as we just did, will cover very clearly the life of Jesus, the presentation of him and his life, the rejection of him, his substitution for his people. We covered three verses there where it says he bore our iniquities, he bore our grief, and that sort of thing. So it's substitution for them. It covers his death. In three verses, it talks about him being the lamb led to the slaughter and him dying, you know, in the grave. And then the last three verses in Isaiah 53 talks about the resurrection of Christ. So it covers God says, behold, my servant in chapter 52. He's going to be this exalted king. Here he comes and no one believes him. He substitutes himself for you in death and he raises from the dead, right? What an amazing chapter. And it's pretty clear this is what's going on. And so Isaiah 52, especially these verses we'll cover tonight, these last three verses, is the introduction to this next chapter, which has been called the heart of Isaiah. Right? This is the essential prophecy. It's the pinnacle, as some have said, the pinnacle of messianic vision. Right? These are quotes from different commentators that talk about this chapter with flowery language, of course. The greatest chapter in the book is what people call it. And you can see why that is. It's also called the secret chapter by some because in Jewish synagogues, even today, it is removed from the weekly Sabbath reading schedule. In Sabbath readings at the synagogue, they'll read from the book, the scriptures, and they have scheduled readings. Well, this chapter is removed from those regular readings in the Sabbath, and so it's called the secret chapter. And what happened to Isaiah 53? Yes, it's not in those regular. It's in their scriptures still, just not in their regular readings, which is why it's a very good evangelism tool for Jews who would respect their Hebrew scriptures and want to know why you're a Christian. This is not a bad place to start, you know, to ask them, well, who's this, right? Because especially after 2,000 years of cultural exchange, good and bad, people know about Jesus in the West, right? And so it's not anymore his name is obscure. And so you read this chapter and you're going, that sounds a lot like Christian. In fact, if you take away the name of the book and the chapter and you have someone read this, they'll say it's not the Christian Bible. Well, it is, but it's also in the Hebrew Bible. And that's what makes it amazing. Remember, we're 7 centuries before Jesus was born in Isaiah 53. This is not written in the time of Jesus' life or a week before. This is 7 centuries before he was born. okay, with this description detail. So the greatest chapter in the book, yeah. The pinnacle of Messianic prophecy, yes. The heart of Isaiah, most certainly, talking about the Messiah and the Holy One, Jesus, right? It also is a great testimony of prophecy and what that means. How the detail God puts in this chapter about the salvation that would result as a response, a consequence of Jesus' life and death and ministry that has already been accomplished. Okay? We cannot prove Jesus was the Messiah based on Isaiah 52 because it talks about a future messianic kingdom. But Isaiah 52 tells us what will happen because of Jesus. But Isaiah 53 has happened. Right? And so you see this is an abundant proof in prophecy. It's not a very useful use of prophecy to try to prove Scripture as God's word if it hasn't yet been fulfilled. So use fulfilled prophecy, right? Christians are excited to study end-time prophecy. The problem with that is it hasn't happened yet. So why don't you study prophecy? It has been fulfilled. And they say, well, boring. But that's the testimony of Scripture. And if you teach that to people, you can maybe get them to believe this is the word of God. And there's no other book in the world that does this. It prophesies centuries before in this detail, and then it comes to pass. And this has all happened, Isaiah 53, right? Historically verified. And it gives you the reason why. It's very interesting, Isaiah 53, it gives you the reason why the suffering servant died for the substitution of the iniquities of Israel, right? So there's things in there. Our gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he raised the third day according to the Scriptures. These are the Scriptures. And this is what's going on. Paul's not teaching a Jesus or what he did that is separate from prophecy. He's just teaching that Jesus according to the mystery revelation that Jesus gave to him. Right, that's a different type of idea. But this is another reason why we want to slow down in this section, because this has also been called the clearest gospel presentation of the prophets is in this chapter, is what people have called it. Okay. And because of that, it's used against mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists and those who would say there's more than one gospel in the Bible, right? And we say the gospel, the grace of God that we're communicating today was not known by, say, Peter and the 12 in Matthew, Luke, and John, right? Or Isaiah in the Old Testament. And so you see then how the passage that has been called the clearest presentation of the gospel in the Old Testament would be used against that statement, right? And thus, we need to carefully study this. Do we find the mystery gospel here? Right? And if no, why not? It contains the life, death, burial, substitution, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's the mystery gospel? Right? So we'll be covering that as well as we go through this. Because all those things are in here. So you see the importance of this for Christians, but also for us to understand the Bible rightly divided. Right? Also for Jews who should know their Messiah, right, from this chapter. So it's a very significant chapter in the Bible. So with that, let's get into the verses that just will introduce chapter 53 tonight, and then we'll get into 53, the first few verses, next week. Chapter 52, verse 13 through 15. Verse 13 says, "Behold my servant." We've seen that phrase before, servant, and we've covered the detail about that servant of the Lord in chapters in the past. It's interesting, this is the last time in Isaiah this title is used, the servant of the Lord. Now, it's used about Israel and other people, but not the Messiah, not the Lord, after this part in Isaiah. Where the Messiah is mentioned in Isaiah, it's always in reference to him being the king later in the sections in Isaiah. This is the last time it's going to talk about him being a servant of the Lord, which is interesting, right before chapter 53. We see him in verse 13 here as well, "Behold," this is God wants you to see this. That's what "behold" means. Look at this, right? "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." This is a presentation of this servant. He shall deal prudently and he shall be exalted. His prudent dealings has to do not only with his righteous judgments, but when he came in his earthly ministry, he came obeying what the mission was. Okay, he came acting in wisdom, doing what he came to do, dealing prudently, right? He was not exalted and extolled in his first coming, his first advent. So you see, in one verse here, you can see where "behold my servant," which is what the instruction was when Jesus came to Israel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here is the Son of God. God said this. The Father said this when he was water baptized, remember? "Behold my Son, you know, whom I'm well pleased." So they were to see him for who he was, the Son of God, and see it because of his wisdom, because of what he came to do fulfilling the prophets, but not because he was exalted, because he wasn't when he came the first time. So in one verse, separated by a comma, we have how many thousands of years now? 2,000 years so far, right? We have his first coming and then his exaltation, which has not yet happened, right? His second coming. And this is one of many passages we'll see in these later chapters in Isaiah that speak like this, where it'll separate his first coming from his second coming by a comma or by a period, by a verse number. And if you only have Isaiah, you don't know the difference. You're saying, yep, he's going to deal prudently, he's going to be exalted. Yep, two things there. Well, he's going to come twice, right? And so it's split up when this is fulfilled. Peter hearkens to this in 1 Peter 1 when he speaks about the prophets and says they didn't know what manner of time they were talking about. They knew what they were talking about because God told them what to say, but they didn't know what manner of time. 1 Peter 1 in verse 11, they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them did signify when it testified. Notice, by the way, I read right through it. The Spirit of Christ was in them did signify, right? So who was in these prophets? Who was in Isaiah? Who was influencing Isaiah to write these things? A prophet is one who doesn't just write his own opinions, but he's moved by, 2 Peter writes, the Holy Ghost. Here, the Spirit of Christ was in them. That's interesting. I thought Jesus wasn't born until Mary. Well, he wasn't born until Mary. He existed, though, before Mary.
Amen.
Right? We covered before, Revelation speaks about the prophets are the testimony of Jesus. Right? Jesus is the one who speaks the words about himself in the prophets. Right? The Spirit of Christ was in them. And then he comes fulfilling that which was spoken about him. Right? Jesus wasn't an afterthought in God's purpose. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but he's a member of the Godhead from eternity past. Right. Anyway, moving on from there, he says, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, in the prophets, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. This is what we're going to see in Isaiah 53, right? And the glory that should follow. So they prophesied the sufferings and the glory. And from their perspective, thinking it's the same man at the same time, that doesn't make sense. Is he going to suffer? Is he going to be glorified? Well, both. And Peter is acknowledging in 1 Peter 1, they didn't know what manner of time that would occur. He suffered first, then the glory would follow, right? But we see this in Isaiah 52 in this prophecy where in verse 13, he deals prudently and then he's exalted. In verse 14, his visage was so marred more than any man, they were astonished at him. And then in verse 15, it says the king shut their mouths at him. So there's an exaltation. Suffering first, exaltation. Humiliation, glorification. So we could see it clearly now looking back, but we could see that in these prophets. And I wanted to point that out. Okay. Verse 13 then. The servant of God, when it says exalted and extolled, that means it says exalted and extolled and be very high. This is him being raised and praised. That's another way to say exalted and extolled. Exalted means to lift up, right? And to extol means to praise. And so he's going to be raised and praised, raised into a high position, also raised from the dead, as we know, but also praised for this. The question may be, well, when does that happen? When does he get exalted and extolled? We've already covered it's in that day of the kingdom, as Isaiah 52 has been saying up to this point. Okay. A good cross-reference for this verse would be Isaiah 33, verse 10. Isaiah 33. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. And you go back to Isaiah 33, and you'll see when this is talking about, it's the Lord bringing this kingdom in, right, after Israel receives their persecution and distress. Up in verse 5 in chapter 33, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and knowledge, wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord, his treasure. You see, it's talking about this kingdom time here, when he is exalted. And now will I rise, now will I be exalted. So there's a time. Peter asked Jesus in Acts 1, will you at this time restore the kingdom? And he says, not for you, no. But there is a time. That's the time in Isaiah 33. And so the kingdom in Isaiah 52 is this time as well. Okay. If you look at John chapter 2, verse 19. Isaiah 33 says, the Lord says in the first person, now will I rise. The servant, Isaiah 52, verse 13, says he'll be exalted. He'll be raised up. John, in John 2, Jesus prophesies again of his own resurrection. There's an hour that Jesus, when he comes, he waits for. He comes in his earthly ministry to do the will of his Father, and he waits for a certain time. And in John 12, he eventually says, the hour has come. The hour of what? He says, the hour of his glorification. But he includes before that his suffering. Okay, in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, Jesus, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Isaiah 33, the Lord said, now I will raise up myself. Right? That's interesting. John 2:19, Jesus says, I'll raise myself up. John 2:19. John 10:17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. You see, suffering, laying down my life, and raising it up again. Exaltation, right? Glorification there. You see, in verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. That is telling, folks. Because I thought people killed Jesus. They did. But he said, no man takes it from me. Just as he was taunted. I mean, you talk about the temptation of Jesus, which of course happened in the wilderness with the devil there, but it was also throughout his life where he could have stopped the whole situation. When he was taunted on the cross, if you're really who you say you are, then jump on down. You couldn't do that. You're nailed to a cross. You don't have the power. He did. He could have just jumped off. I mean, how easy would that have been? Right? He didn't. But you say here, no man takes it from me. Well, I thought people nailed you to the cross. He did. He let that happen. Do you see that sort of obedience to the will that needs the mission that needs to occur there, the purpose, yeah. Right? No man takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Right. So what's the difference? If they nail him to the cross, then he jumps down. Well, he hadn't died yet. It's the timing. It's the fulfilling of the prophets. It seems simple to you or me, but it's like, well, why did he not do things when he did? Because he has a purpose, right? A purpose that was revealed, that was spoken about, applied to today. Why doesn't God do things now? Why does he wait? He has a purpose that he has revealed, that he's performing, and that is to see people saved by grace through faith, right? So in Mark chapter 10, verse 34, you see a similar thing where he talks about his own power to raise. Mark 10:34. They shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. There's the suffering. Well, keep that in your memory, because Isaiah 52 talks about his visage being marred, right? They're going to scourge him, spit upon him, mock him. They shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Do you see that verse? I mean, you and I, Mark 10's just writing about this. Jesus is talking about this as this is going to happen, because he's quoting prophecy here, right? You and I read that and go, that sounds like a gospel there, because we see the good news in it. He wasn't telling here the good news about this, though. But all over the prophets, it talked about suffering, as we'll see very clearly in these chapters in Isaiah, and the glory, the humiliation, and the exaltation, right? Him being knocked down and him rising again. Right? That's what we're reading, Isaiah 52 and 53. Okay, it's this suffering and resurrection. So where does it talk about his death on the cross in the prophets? Isaiah 52 and 53. Now, that was hid from the disciples. That was hid from them. And we'll talk about this in the next couple of weeks. They didn't understand it. Right. The Ethiopian eunuch didn't understand it. Jesus opened their eyes to the scriptures after he rose from the dead to say, look, this is what it says. This is not what I fulfilled. Okay? That's different than revealing a mystery, which yeah. We'll talk about. But that was something in the scriptures hid from them. Okay? The mystery in Ephesians 3:9 is not hid in the scriptures. It's hid in God. That's different. When it says it's hid in God, Ephesians 3, verse 9, not hid in prophets in the scriptures. Let's move on here. But you see the cross references here, where if he has the power to lay down his life and the power to take it again, and the power to raise himself up, he has the power to bring this kingdom in, yeah. Right? As Jesus might say, which is harder, that I bring a kingdom conquering your nation, or that I raise a dead man from the dead? Well, men have conquered kingdoms, but no man has risen anybody from the dead, right? So, you know, which is harder? And he does that, of course. He raises himself from the dead, which proves that he has the power to bring back a kingdom as well. Okay. So Isaiah 52, verse 14. This verse is a foreshadowing of Isaiah 53. Some have seen in these three verses a summary of the next chapter. Jeremy, I think 5 years ago, did a excellent series on Isaiah 53 as a parenthetical verse by verse on Tuesdays. Did an excellent job, probably more succinct and clear than I will do, so go back and listen to those. But in that, he summarizes these three verses, as many of others have, as a summary of the next chapter. It's like a table of contents. He has the presentation of Christ in verse 13, the suffering of Christ in verse 14, and then his return in glory in verse 15. Isaiah 53 is the same thing. Who believes this man? What does he look like? That's the first part of Isaiah 53. Then talks about his suffering and his death in the middle. At the end, it's his reward, right? So you see that summary here. So verse 14, we're smack dab in his suffering, where it says, as many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than sons of men. The King James Bible has so many archaic words, we just should just throw it out the window, right? It just doesn't, we can't understand these things. Not so. You can understand them. These are English words, words that are still used today, right? The fact that you don't use them in your everyday colloquial parlance doesn't mean that you can't learn such things, as I just gave you a couple words you maybe didn't know, right? You can look them up. You can use them. You can learn things. And the same here. In fact, the words used in the Bible, that many of them that are called archaic by those who would impugn the Bible, are also found in newer Bible translations, which is interesting and slightly hypocritical. I don't use the King James archaic words. Well, what about the same words that are in your translation in different places? Pot calling the kettle black, right? Now, there are some words that are removed. The these and thous are removed. But that's actually a diminution of the English language, yeah. Right? It's not really helping people. Everyone knows what those words mean. But there are words that we don't use hardly anymore. You can still find them in a dictionary. And if not, there are plenty of references around that will help you understand the words, if not the Bible itself, where you compare a verse with a verse. These words aren't the worst examples of words that are hard to understand, but the words you may not use very often. The word astonied here, for example. You see it says astonied. I wonder what that word astonied means. Well, it comes from the verb astone. astone. Right. The definition of the word itself means to be petrified or appear as a stone by being stunned or shocked or amazed or surprised or astounded, which is related to the word astonied. Or you might say, why do they say astonished? Because that was derivative of astonied. Right. All the same etymological reference. So it's not difficult to understand this. That from the idea of being petrified like a stone, you're astonied. So these people were astonied, as many were astonied at thee. They're shocked, surprised, stunned, petrified, right? Why? Well, his visage here. Visage? What are you talking about visage? I don't know what that means, visage. This is a word people use today. You may not. People use this today, so it's not archaic. But you look it up in the dictionary, the word visage means the face. It's the looks. It's the countenance, the appearance. That's what it means, right? You know, in the word visage, if you break it down a little bit, you've seen vis before and many other words that refer to this idea of the appearance or the look or the countenance or the face, right? The visage. Visage technically means, you know, there's your visage right there. Now, looking at someone's face, do you really know who they are? No, you're just seeing their face. It's skin deep, right? Thus, visage is different than like someone's soul in person. It's the appearance. It's what they look like. Okay? But also, you know the word vision. See? It's look. It's what you see, right? Or how about this one for a modern reference? Video. What's video? Well, this is from what you see, right? Different than radio, which is different, right? This is what you see. Okay? What you see, vision. Visage, it's what you see about someone. It's their appearance, right? That's what it means. So you have that face. It says his visage was marred. Marred? People use this word. Yeah. Just look at a dictionary, learn the word, and you'll see it's the right word to use. It means to deface. Wait a minute, we're just talking about his face. Yeah, his face was defaced. Like his appearance was not what it was supposed to be, right? It was diminished, disfigured, not in the right form, be marred, right? So you paint a picture, and then you squirt some ketchup on it. You just marred it. Or you have your cat scratch the thing. You've marred the picture. It's not what it's supposed to look like. Okay. So they were astonied at the servant, because his visage was so marred more than any man. And so this is what it's talking about here. People read this, and there's been multitude of preaching upon the way in which Jesus was beaten, okay? And we'll talk about this just briefly here, but I want to try to explain to you something more this verse is actually saying than just how much blood was running down his face, okay? Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26, verse 67. We've already seen Mark 10, where it talks about the scourging. Matthew 26, verse 67. Here the high priest, the answer here in Matthew 26, 67 is, what think you about this man? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. So the crowd is calling him guilty. In verse 67, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? Tell us. They covered his face and was hitting him and mocking him, right? So there's a description of his being smitten and hit and beat and spit upon in Matthew 26. Notice how short this description is, by the way. It moves right on to verse 69. Now Peter sat without the palace and going and so forth, talking about Peter. Okay. Look at Matthew 27, verse, what was it, 30? Yes. Verse 27 to 30. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. They stripped him, put on him a scarlet robe, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns on his head, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee. They were mocking him as he was saying he was a king. They dressed him as a king, like a thorn of crowns and this robe and this rod, this bow. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. Obvious mockery here. They're smiting him on the head. They're spitting on him. Verse 31, after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. Notice again how brief the description is of him being beaten. Now, Mel Gibson spent a good hour and a half on his suffering and being beaten. And you know, I'm about to tell you something you've heard before in churches, if you've been in churches, about a cat of nine tails and a whip. And how that it's like shards of glass that rip into your flesh and pull out your chunks of... You've heard this. It's not in the Bible. I'm not saying it didn't happen. I'm not saying historically that may not have been the case. But in fact, you don't even read the word blood after Jesus says, this is my blood shed for you in Matthew 26. Beaten, scourged, spit upon, no doubt blood was shed. We know that. I mean, hindsight, of course, nails were in his hand. You can't do that without blood being shed. A spear was in his side. So I guess there's the instance of blood where blood and water come out of the side when the spear is shed there, when a spear rods him. But but what you see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a very brief description of his beatings. Was he beaten? Yes. Am I trying to say he wasn't? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. Of course he was beaten. He was scourged. Jesus says that over and over again. I'm scourged, spit upon, mocked, beaten, and crucified, and killed. That was the worst part. They killed him, right? I only bring this up because in Isaiah 52, verse 14, it says his visage, his face, his appearance was so marred more than any man. True or false? Was anyone else in the history of the world beaten more severely than Jesus was beaten? Yes. If you say no, where do you get the evidence? He was still intact on the cross. I mean, none of his bones were broken. Not a bone was broken. That fulfilled prophecy. There have been many people who've been beaten to the point of breaking bones. Right? Talk about visage being, his legs weren't. The thieves were. Right? They were coming to break the legs. And they came to him and didn't because they saw he was already dead. Thus fulfilling the prophecy, no bone will be broken. So his bones weren't broken when he died, which is why they didn't crush his legs. But they did. That's where the spear comes in, and they jabbed him inside to make sure he was dead and water and blood flowed out. Right? But so what's my point here? What I'm trying to make is that Isaiah 52, what's this talking about? That his visage was so marred more than any man. Right? Yes, he was beaten. Yes, he was bruised. And is it referring to him being, his visage being messed up and beaten? Sure, you can apply it to his suffering. We saw in Isaiah 50 how it talks about this. He turned his back to the smiters and things like that. So this was all prophesied, right? But this is also not just speaking about him being beaten and bruised, but also the form upon which his servant takes, meaning humanity. Remember, his servant, the servant of the Lord, we now know, and as the prophets have declared in Isaiah 40 through 49 very clearly, he was Jehovah. He was God. He was the Son of God. And how does he appear to everyone around him? Does he look like God? No. Now, it says in verse 14, he was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Like the whole group of them. Like the whole group of them? How's that so? Well, I just said, when you look at your face, can I tell who you are really? And now you're a body, soul, spirit, and body. I look at your face, and there's a doppelganger somewhere. I'm sure. I mean, genes match up, and there's someone that looks like you, right? So that really makes you feel a little less special. You know, people that look kind of like you, you know. But you are special and this unique in the sense that there's no, it's your soul. You have one. It's yours, right? And so there is a you that is unique and that you're, no one else is the same, right? So when I look at your visage, your face, I don't know everything about you. I have to learn about you, who you are, right? But you're still a man. You're still a woman. You're still among humanity. Jesus, when he put on humanity and put on flesh, that was so different than who he was. He was not man. You were conceived a human. You were born a human. You grew up a human. You'll die a human. Jesus was God. He is God. He put on human flesh. So his appearance was not that of which he was, right? Like every day of his life. Yes, he was beaten and bruised at the end there, so you have him being marred up. But I don't think that was the shock. The shock of like, oh man, he's beaten. I can't look at this person. It's saying here, they didn't know who he was. We'll see in 53, who believed our report. They didn't know he was the Messiah because of the way he looked. Meaning, he was a man. I mean, he was an ordinary man. I mean, he wasn't even like a great looking man or like some man that came from royalty or... He was a root from a dry ground. It was just like an ordinary man, a less than ordinary man, you know. And that, compared to who he really was, the Son of God, was a marring, was a diminishing, was a change in his form. You see what I'm saying? And that was the, we didn't know who he was. The Estonied here, talking about when he's going to return and be exalted. He's going to be exalted and extolled. We didn't know that was him. I mean, wow, he looks a lot different now. Remember Peter, James, and John, when they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus? what was that? Right? Paul gets blinded by him. Okay? Well, he shall appear, well, of course, will appear in glorification like him, but he's forever now put on humanity. And when you see God, you see Jesus. That he's the image of the invisible God. Right? That's the point. God's invisible. God doesn't have a body until he was incarnate. So when he put on humanity, more than any of the sons of men, his appearance was changed, right? And that's why people didn't know. That's why they were astonished when he returns and says, I'm the Messiah. What? We thought you were just a carpenter's son, right? And so this is more what it's speaking about, more than just the blood and the bruises and the beatings. Okay, because if you hold the beatings, and yes, the beatings were prophesied, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 52, they are prophesied. Okay, but if you hold to that, this verse becomes false in that there were people beaten more than him. And people use this, by the way, against the verse and say, well, that prophecy is wrong, right? Because people have been beaten worse than Jesus. It wasn't his beatings for your sins. It was his death for your sins. You understand? So it's not about people talking about the passion, like Mel Gibson spends a couple hours on the passion or the sufferings and the beatings and all that. That wasn't the part that made his death great. It was his death, being the Son of God, being sinless, being God manifest in the flesh. That's what made his death significant. If he's not God, if he's not the fullness of God in bodily, then his death is insignificant, just like every other death of humanity, right? So that's the important part of his death for sins. So I think I spent enough time on that. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, just to show an example of how this idea that I just gave to you is something that's repeated in the New Testament about the person of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about his humiliation. It's not that when he put on humanity, he had to take off his deity. It's not what happened. Okay, he did not remove his deity attributes or empty himself of what was God. He put on, he added to himself humanity. Philippians chapter 2 in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, there's the form. That's what his form should be. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Now that's Isaiah 52, right? Behold my servant. And was made in the likeness of men. So you see the servants in the likeness of men. That's his appearance in Isaiah 52 verse 14. Right? We're expecting God to dwell with us. And here comes the servant. Born of a carpenter's son. Well, he wasn't born of him, but, you know, his carpenter's wife he was born of, right? So it was a carpenter family. A poor family there from Bethlehem, you know. So he took on the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man. Again, the fashion, it's what you put on, right? It's the appearance, how you look. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. See, the humiliation was that he was God and wasn't deserving of such a low form as you or I. Yeah, he put on the form of humanity, the likeness of men. Okay? And he humbled himself beyond just that and became obedient to death. So he could have been a great man. He could have been the greatest man. People talk about Jesus like that. He was the greatest man. Then why in the world did he live such a short life and he die? He didn't look great, right? He didn't have the appearance of greatness. What was his pedigree? What was his credentials? What was his wealth attainment? What was his achievements? Now, it's that where Christians argue back. And they say, well, he achieved salvation. Well, that's true. And that was great. But that was after his death. Right? So, in his life, however, I mean, how would they know while he lived that he was who he was? Not by looking at him. Right? That's what Philippians 2 says. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Notice in verse 9 what Paul says after this. Wherefore God highly exalted him. That's Isaiah 52, right? He was humiliated, his humiliation, and then his exaltation. Okay? So it's a common theme throughout prophecy in Philippians 2 as well. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. Hebrews 2, verse 7. Hebrews talks a lot about this. In fact, Isaiah, in this passage, Isaiah 53 specifically, speaks a lot to Hebrews because it speaks about the death and the substitution and the resurrection of Jesus for Israel. And what's Hebrews about? If you don't know, I'll tell you, Hebrews is about the death and the resurrection for Israel. Yeah. And you ask the question, I know what Christ's cross means for me in this dispensation of grace. What did it mean for Israel? Read the book of Hebrews. That's what it means. And thus you see so many connections to these themes in Isaiah 52, 53 to Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verse 7. It says in verse 6, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? You know, who's man? Right? We're low compared to the angels, compared to God. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Who's the him? This is Jesus. Thou madest Christ a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. So he was made low, and then he was exalted. You see that theme? And didst set him over the works of thy hands. So he was low and then exalted. Verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he hath put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So he rose from the dead, but the kingdom hasn't come yet. Verse 9 says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that's Isaiah 53, crowned with glory, there's the exaltation, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, and bring many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It says later, he takes upon him the flesh and blood, the being a seed of Abraham is what he took upon him. Being a Jew, took on the form of man, the form of not just a Gentile man, but a Jewish man, right? A member of Israel, his chosen nation, in that covenant. Fulfill the promises and prophecies God gave. So you have Hebrews 2. 7 through 10, talking about this idea of his humbling and his appearance and what he took on himself. Look at Hebrews 5, verse 8. Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, what is this talking about? Jesus' Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John ministry. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. People have a problem with verse 8. They don't know why Jesus needs to learn anything. The only, and I've said it multiple times, and I hope you remember by repetition, the only thing God ever had to learn by experience was obedience, because he doesn't obey anybody. He's God. But when he took on humanity, he made himself low such that he was under the authorities of, say, his mother. Right? Honor thy father and thy mother. Right? Or the king, right? Honor the king. Or the priests. Now, he's God in the flesh, right? He gave the law that the priests are trying to enforce. But he did not subvert the authority that they had under the law. Him being born in the position that he was, he put himself under it, right? So what he learned by his experience, by the putting on humanity, and the learning wasn't like, I had no idea. I mean, he had the idea. The learning was simply that he did it, right? Is that he learned obedience. Philippians 2 says obedience unto death. God doesn't die either, you know. And so he died. That's a new experience for God. It sure is. Now, it's not that he doesn't know what it is. He created it, right? Yeah, he never went through it. But as a man, he puts on, and now he goes through it, right? So that's the thing that he's learning here. It's not something like, well, he didn't know what the time was, or he didn't know who he was, and this is not it, right? Anyway, it says in verse 7 that in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications, crying and tears. You see the suffering here? We'll come back to this next week, in the next couple weeks, where he went through suffering, especially before as it approached the day of his death, right? Yes, he suffered. He was beaten. Yes, he suffered and died, right? He was crucified, and he faced suffering in that not only did he suffer and die, but he knew it was going to happen, right? I mean, and men have contemplated that terror of just knowing when you would die. And men have for centuries come to the conclusion it's much better if we don't know when we die. Because if you did, that's hard. Because you'll constantly be thinking about that moment, right? Don't know when you're going to die? There's a certain bliss in that ignorance. Jesus knew when and why. He knew what would happen, right? And so he did suffer and pray that I would not. Of course, he finishes the prayer with, not my will, but thy will be done. And he does it. Okay. Anyway, moving back here, you see the humble form that he puts on and his appearance. And so in 52 verse 14, he says, they were stoning thee, his visage, his appearance, his looks, his face was so marred, it was disfigured. The form was disfigured, right? He put on the form of a man, that's why. And so it was more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Now verse 15 says, so, you see the as in verse 14? As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, so shall he sprinkle many nations, right? So by him having this other form, this marred visage, this incarnation, shedding his blood and being beaten, what have you, being dying on the cross, so shall he sprinkle many nations. This phrase has been seen by Christians who look back at what he did as shedding his blood for the salvation of the world and saying, well, the sprinkling here is the sprinkling of his blood, the blood of sprinkling. Hebrews 12, verse 24 tells us the blood of sprinkling in the new covenant. 1 Peter 1, 2 tells us the blood of sprinkling, which he sprinkles upon those who are in his covenant. And maybe that's the case. You wouldn't know that from reading this verse necessarily, but that could be a cross-reference there for you. What you do see in Isaiah 52 is that the Messiah is coming back to bring his kingdom, right? And so what you see here is after this humiliation, after he puts on this other form, verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations, the king shall shut their mouths at him. That didn't happen when he died, and that doesn't happen today even, when we're preaching the gospel of his shed blood for your sins. We don't preach that, and the kings of the world are going, oh, don't do that. You know, many reject him still today, okay? When the kings shut their mouths at him is when he comes back in the glory that he was made to display, right? And so his visage was so marred, they were astonished at him, and as they were astonished and stunned and shocked, so shall he return, and they'll see his glory, and that's when they shut their mouths, right? And so this is this idea of crushing. He's going to crush the nations. He's going to scatter the nations, but he's also going to show his glory to the nations. The kings shutting their mouths, of course, speaks to the submission due him because of his judgment and his rise, his exaltation, right? So it's going to be obvious in that day that he is the Lord, he is the king, he is the conqueror, he is the judge, and so the kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Right? Isaiah 53 is something when you read to a Jew, often they, though there present for them to read, had not considered. Right? And they don't see that Jesus is the Messiah. When he came in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, people did not see that he was the Messiah. There were a few. So Isaiah 53:1 says, who shall believe our report? Who believed our report? Who actually believed this message? Only a few. The answer is not many at all, right? And Isaiah 53 will explain in the first few verses why they didn't believe, because he didn't look like he should. And so here in verse 15 of Isaiah 52, in this time, those which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And so these nations are going to see and hear that Israel itself is going to see and hear from him whom they did not know was him. Zechariah talks about this, how they'll look upon him, Israel look upon him whom they have pierced, right? And they're going to weep and say he is the Messiah because they'll see him in a different way at that point. He's no longer the baby in the manger. He's no longer Joseph's carpenter's son. He's no longer just, you know, there's Mary, his mother, and didn't we know him from Bethlehem, right? He's not even just the man that does the miracles and preaches the sermons on the Mount, you know. He's now coming back in glory, right? Jesus says he was sent from heaven. And you say, well, who wouldn't believe that? Well, if you knew his mom, yeah, you're from heaven? Mary, you know. I mean, even if you knew the secret that Joseph wasn't really his father, right? Then Mary, you were there, weren't you? Yes, that was a night. Oh, silent night, you know. Right. But he said, I came from heaven. Contradiction or not? Well, it wasn't. But you see how when he spoke these things, there was a reason. I'm not saying they were justified in their lack of faith. They should have known the scriptures as well. But there was a reason why they didn't immediately go, yes, that's him. Okay? There was a few moments in his ministry where when he did miracles. He did, like, amazing miracles where people were like, is this the one? But it was quickly rebuffed with, no, it can't be. We know his father. We know his mother. You know, we know his brother and sisters. Right? He can't be the one that was spoken about. And that's because you see his comings are blended here in Isaiah. Okay? And so when he comes, verse 15, it says he'll come and they'll shut their mouths at him. And that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Look at Romans 15, 21, and we'll end here tonight. Romans 15, 21. Paul quotes this verse, actually, about those who have not been told and those who had not heard will consider, talking about the nations and the king shutting their mouths at him. Find Romans here. We've seen Paul quote a lot of these last two chapters. We've also seen he was justified in doing so. He's not putting you in the body of Christ back in prophecy. He's using prophecy, the most clearest parts, rather, to explain who Jesus was, how Israel should have believed, how they're not going to believe. We'll see next chapter, Paul quotes a couple times, Israel's disbelief. Their rejection of Jesus was prophesied. We'll cover that next week, how Jesus came, and he came preaching, I'm the Son of God, and the fact they rejected him was prophesied. I mean, if this is your mission, go to these people, and they will reject you. I mean, is that a good mission? Now, is there anyone else in prophecy that's had that mission? Let's see. Noah was told to warn people. No one else got on the ark. Jeremiah was told to stop the city. He was thrown in a pit. Isaiah was told to warn Ahaz, and he was persecuted for it. Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. Every prophet God sent was rejected, it seems like. But this is the mission. Go to these people, and they're going to reject you. And Jesus knew that. He was prophesied that they would reject him. Isaiah 53 talks about that. But Romans 15, verse 21. As it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. That's slightly different than what we read. But let's read it again. Isaiah 52, verse 15. At the end of the verse is what he's quoting. That which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. In 52, verse 15, it sounds like he's talking about the thing they hadn't heard. Like, what's the message? What's the idea? Romans 15, 21, Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says it's the who that he's speaking about. To whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. He emphasizes not the what, but the who, right? Well, what's he talking about here? Let's read up earlier in the passage. In verse 18 and 19, I will not dare speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, which is a Gentile place, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yet so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Where was he named? In Jerusalem. By Peter. So Paul is saying, I'm going to the Gentiles. That's where Christ sent me. Not where Christ was named. Right? What's Isaiah 52 say? The Messiah comes to Jerusalem. But then after he's exalted, the nation's here. Right? So Paul's saying, I'm not going where Christ was named. I'm going where he wasn't named. As it was written in Isaiah, that even the kings of the Gentiles, the nations, will shut their mouths at him. And so to whom they did not hear. Like, Gentiles didn't hear. But they are going to hear. So Paul, you see, prophecy talks about Gentiles hearing. Now, what part did he leave out of that verse? The exaltation of Christ. Right? He left out the part where when Christ is exalted, the kings will see and shut their mouths, and then the Gentiles will hear. The difference between prophecy and mystery is that prophecy the Gentiles hear through Israel's rise, which happens as a result of the rise of the Messiah. Right? Mystery is how Gentiles will hear without the rise of the Messiah, without Israel's rise. So Paul deliberately leaves off the part about the exaltation of the Messiah in the kingdom and only quotes the part of the verse about Gentiles hearing, because that's the only part he's talking about. Yeah, he quotes prophecy, the part that works, right? Just like you and I might. We're talking about it's wrong to kill. Haven't you read, thou shalt not kill? Right? Justin, you're putting it under the law. No, I'm quoting scripture. It's true then, it's true now. Gentiles would have heard under prophecy, they're going to hear under mystery. It was always God's plan for them to hear. And thus Paul quotes Romans 15:21. So that'll help you there about the Gentiles learning about Christ. It's most clearly about Christ in Isaiah 52. And Paul is most clearly preaching Christ in Romans 15. Right? We'll pick it up in Isaiah 53, verse 1, next week. Any questions or comments about these three verses?